me repeat that. I can only think of two primary reasons why God's left us here on earth after delivering us from our sins out of that kingdom of darkness. I mean, why hasn't He taken us straight to glory? What's the delay? Well, first is what Jesus tells us in the text. He's going to make us fishers of men. Number one reason is the instrumentality of men in saving souls with the gospel message. God has determined that man be a necessary means in accomplishing the saving and gathering in of His people. That's just abundantly clear in Scripture. How will they hear? How are they going to hear the gospel, that is? How are they going to believe in Him unless in whom they have not heard? Paul says in Romans. And how are they going to hear without a preacher? And so Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Scripture is very clear why we're here, what our purpose is to be about. But secondly, God has left us here to complete His work in us. A work that involves far more than just being a tool to reach other people with His truth. A work of sanctification that involves a long, ongoing process of decreasing me and increasing Jesus Christ in me. A process the Lord refers to as something similar to taking a chunk of dirty, flawed, impure gold and sticking it into a furnace. Heating it up. All to this end, that these flaws and impurities would be burned away, incinerated, worked out of that piece of gold, worked out of that chunk of gold. And right there in that furnace of the Almighty, all kinds of transforming works taking place, all kinds of things, all kinds of impurities are being removed. And each time God pulls it out, He sees a little bit more of a reflection of His Son. And so He sticks it in again, and He keeps sticking it in that furnace, and He keeps working that piece of gold, getting it more and more. It's a purifying process. And when He's done with that piece of gold, that chunk of gold, there's this golden vessel that's fit and ready to adorn His kingdom. Right now, it's not the case. You're still breathing. You're still on this side of glory. God's not done with the work in you. You know what? Something's happening to that vessel during this purifying process. That vessel's gaining a greater appreciation and awareness of the value of this work that He's a part of. That's the glorious thing about the Christian life. The further we go, the greater awareness, the greater appreciation we have as being a part of the great work of God. So those, in short, are two of the main reasons why God has not immediately raptured us up into the kingdom upon our new birth. And I submit that the second reason is often what God is working when we're actively engaged in the first reason. In other words, oftentimes in our evangelism, brethren, our effort to reach others with the gospel, the Lord is taking full advantage of this God-ordained activity to work deep things in us. And so in our becoming a means in God's hand to reach others, an effort to pluck them as brands from the fire, God is using that very means to sanctify us, to teach us about ourselves, to teach us about Him. And in that process, making us more like unto His Son. And in some cases, I think the sanctifying work is really the only thing God's seeking to accomplish in some evangelistic endeavors. Now, we don't know that. We can never know what God's going to do with our efforts to share Christ with other people. But we do know this, that sharing the gospel is the means of God in reaching people and saving them from their sins. So that's where we place our trust, and that's where we give ourselves to. We're to be giving ourselves to as a people of God. I'll come back to that later. Now, I want to draw a distinction between open-air or group evangelism and that of one-on-one. They're different. And if you don't understand the difference You're going to do more damage than good in your evangelistic endeavors. Now, while the goal remains the same, the manner in which we attempt to reach that goal can vary considerably. But think about it. The nature of open-air evangelism, street preaching, proclaiming the gospel to a group of people, basically. In most cases, that's going to involve people that we don't know. The goal was to be clear and bold and to the point and as pressing as you can possibly be. Now, granted, discernment is needed here. You know, you have to evaluate who your hearers are. What kind of message would most suit them? What would seem to be most effective and suitable to, you know, their station in life as far as you can discern it? But nonetheless, you want to make sure, as much as lies within you, that those who fall under the hearing of what you're speaking are going to walk away with something that jolts their life, that challenges their thinking, that impresses eternity and spiritual realities upon them. And of course, this message is to be central to Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. And you're aiming to deliver basic fundamental truths surrounding the gospel of God's grace in a relatively short period of time. I mean, some people passing by, and it may just be for a minute or two. Not even that sometimes. So you're really hoping in your short statements to land something that's going to cut through and past all that veneer of self-confidence and delusion and religious darkness that many are in. So this is a broad and a general thing, group evangelism, open-air evangelism. Now, you take that same approach to the dinner table at Aunt Sally's for Christmas, and you're likely to lose a hearing from your family the rest of your days. There's just no wisdom in it. Now, it doesn't mean we ought not look for an opportunity to share Christ with all our family members if the opportunity presents itself. I mean, if it does, you know, if Aunt Sally's there and Uncle Bert and Grandpa and Grandma and all the cousins and the door's wide open, by all means, we need to jump on it, take advantage of it. But brethren, we need to be careful. We need to be governed by the Spirit of God. We need to be led by the Spirit of God in our evangelism and just not run roughshod over everyone with our newfound truth, regardless of what everybody thinks of it, or what anybody thinks of it, or where they're at in their life. When we're preaching truth to the masses, we need to know that truth. We need to unashamedly proclaim that truth. We need to pray for the Spirit of God to aid us and let the chips fall where they may. Now, granted, there needs to be a love and true concern that's conveyed in that declaration of the truth. Oh, that's always the case. However, in one-on-one evangelism, you're dealing with another animal. And granted, this animal can vary, and depending on the circumstances and who it is, it can look like this open-air evangelism animal. For example, if you have a one-on-one encounter with somebody or opportunity with someone you're not likely going to see again, but you have their ear, well, your mode of evangelism is going to be similar to that of the open-air. Now, this person's passing by, and I want to leave them with something that's going to jolt them, that's going to strongly press them with the serious nature of their eternal state. But generally speaking, when you're dealing one-on-one with someone, you're dealing with someone you know. Generally, somebody you're burdened with, someone you're desiring to reach, someone you're desiring to know Christ, and Lord willing, you're going to encounter them again. Maybe even live with them. You know, particularly when it comes to family members, we need to be clothed with humility and love and a genuine tenderness that only the Spirit of God can give. A gentle tenderness that really shows, that communicates that we really are concerned about them. About them. We're more concerned about them than we are about being right. than we are about winning an argument. Because far too often, I'm afraid that's how the family situation ends up. And the danger of arguing doctrine, particularly with family members, you're witnessing to family members, is this. The pride of being right, the zeal of knowing what's right, can end up stealing away your original purpose. And you know, the opposition or the rejection that results really ends up feeding that pride. And what happens is you end up alienating that family member. And the alienation is not because of the truth you're speaking, because of your obnoxious presentation and insistence on it. Let that never be. Brethren, you'll seldom, if ever, win somebody by arguing doctrine with them, especially family members. Jesus said, what did Jesus say? They're going to know. They're going to know it. They're going to know you're Christian. By what? Through your doctrinal understanding and ability to argue it right? No. Love. That's how they're going to know it. And it's going to affect them. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 22. Paul writing Timothy, he says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, and able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Notice, if you will, the link between God granting the lost person repentance here, leading to salvation, and Timothy's conduct. Timothy, avoid quarrels. Instead, be kind. There's the contrast. Be kind to everyone. Able to teach. Know your Bible, Timothy. Yes. But patiently endure evil. Patiently endure the resistance and the opposition. Don't determine to have the last word, Timothy. If you're a person that has to have the last word, you're not going to be a person that's going to be able to avoid opposition, or quarrels, rather, I'm sorry. You're going to be a quarrelsome person. And you're not likely going to be a person used of God to bring people to Christ, to win them to Christ. This is a clear New Testament commandment. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone. And oh, the greatest danger of this happening is relatives. Sharing Christ with relatives is when the heat gets turned on. You know it. And what can so easily happen, I'm afraid, and does happen in witnessing to relatives, is when the line's drawn in the conversation. And they clearly show opposition. A shift occurs. A shift occurs from setting forth the glorious realities of Christ to defending self. And brethren, whatever proceeds out of your mouth from that point forward, when you make that shift, if it's not in kindness and meekness and humility, it's not from God but your flesh. God's not going to bless that. It doesn't honor Christ. You're better off just shutting your mouth and saving your testimony before them, then continuing on and ruining any future opportunities you have to witness to them, to engage them. Ichabod Spencer writes in his pastor's sketches, which is really a book dealing with all his encounters, one-on-one encounters. He says, do not say one word. I think this is good counsel. And you know that feeling comes, especially when you're sharing the gospel, you're speaking to your family members about Christ. He says, do not say one word unless your feelings are kind and mild and calm. He says, you must feel rightly or you will not speak rightly. How true that is. I think that's at the heart of what Paul's speaking here in his letter to Timothy. And the breakdown is most apt to happen with those whom we know. And those who know us. And know what buttons to push and know our history. And we have a history with them. Be assured, brother, sister, God's not called us to win arguments, but to exemplify the grace of God in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, brethren, that means silence. It does. Sometimes that means just to zip it, love them, and serve them. And sometimes that's hard. Very hard. In fact, it's impossible in the flesh. And this is not a human opinion. This is the scriptures teach us that. If you turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin in let's go backwards. Start in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Peter says. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's better to suffer for doing good, and if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Look at verse 1 of 1 Peter 3. Likewise, Peter's addressing, in this case, a wife with a lost husband. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. When's God going to save them? When you blast them with the gospel for the 17th time? When you tell them if they don't repent, they're going to hell? Peter says here, by their conduct. When they see you're respectful and your conduct's pure, it's going to impact their heart. Notice verse 15, that the defense given, Peter says, the defense given is prompted by an inquiring mind. Not you just letting them know what you think. I think it's safe to say the inquiry here is prompted by observations made in the life. Why are they different than me? What is the source of this difference? Otherwise, if there's no difference, they don't care what you say. That's most definitely the case in verse 1 and 2. It's when they see the manifestations of God's grace in your life that can only be explained by such, God's grace. When you're living and loving and serving in a way that no lost person can. Yes, and doing so without a word, Peter says. This will be the means by which you'll win them to Christ. And let me tell you, brethren, they're watching. They're watching with eagle eyes everything you're doing. Now, Peter's not saying don't ever speak a word. Don't ever say anything spiritual to your lost spouse or family member. Obviously, if your lost spouse or family member is receptive to discourse of spiritual things, we want to take full advantage of that and talk to them about the Lord. However, typically that's not the case. Peter knows that. That's why he gives the instruction. When that spouse is not receptive to truth being spoken of, then Peter says, win them with your life. Win them with the love of Christ. And going back to Jesus' fishing analogy in the beginning that we opened up with, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. If you know anything about fishing, I don't know a whole lot, but you know that you don't use the same lure and the same method to catch every fish that there is to catch. Right? I've fished enough times to know that. I mean, Pete probably do a much better job of showing us all the different methods and ways we could catch fish. I mean, you got lures, you got worms, you got nets. You can do it onshore, offshore, deep water, shallow water. All kinds of ways. Depending on, you know, the fish we're going after, the conditions that surround that fishing expedition, it's going to depend on our method of capturing them or trying to catch them, right? Well, the same, I think, is true with the souls of men. We can't just go out and throw the big net every time. We need to carefully consider who we're going after. What are their tendencies? Where are they at? What's their religious background? What might best work, be most effective in capturing their soul for Christ? Whatever we do, brethren, we don't want to be reckless with the souls of men. This is eternity we're talking about. And there's a responsibility. We impact souls for eternity. Do you feel that? I want to feel it more because I know it's real. You know, this thing of hyper-Calvinism, it hinges on both sides. You know, it can show up more than just becoming evangelistically dormant. It can show its ugly face by just being careless with the souls of men and sharing the gospel with them. And we can just as easily and carelessly say, God is sovereign, all I need to do is open my big mouth and God's going to take care of my aftermath and save people in the process. You know, I just got to declare the truth. There's a lot of charlatans out there declaring truth. Yes, God does use the truth. That's the means. There's no doubt about it. Means is truth. It's the truth proclaimed. We don't ever want to get away from that, ever. But we need to recognize and possess some level of discernment and sensitivity as to what God would have us to say and when He would have us to say it, if He would have us to say it. Now, I'm not talking about avoiding offense at all costs. That's not what I'm talking about. Don't get me wrong there. You don't have to worry about that. The truth is going to offend people. But I'm talking about avoiding offense by you getting in the way of the truth. You not handling it properly. We need more than a love for truth and evangelism. We need a heart for the souls of men. A heart that genuinely seeks to minister to the lives of others. Not just tell them what they lack, but show them love. And few things that speak most to our need of the Spirit of God than right here. I mean, if we would seriously make an impact, a positive impact in the lives of others, we need to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led in our evangelism. We do. I mean, a canned approach to evangelism is about as effective as trying to catch every fish in the world using a jig that's made for largemouth bass. It's not going to happen. Other fish aren't going to go after it. It's not for them. In other words, we just can't develop some one-size-fits-all approach to sharing the gospel with people. We certainly can't expect to draw souls into the kingdom simply by quoting one-line messages out of Paul Washer sermons or men of God that we highly respect. We simply parroting what other men say, even when it's godly men, even if it's men greatly used of God, is like trying to start a fire with wet matches. Ain't gonna happen. Our evangelism needs to flow from the Spirit of God within us. Not what the Spirit of God did in this man over here, in another man. What the Spirit of God did yesterday and through another vessel is what the Spirit of God did yesterday and through another vessel. Don't try to be another vessel. Seek to be by God's grace what God is working in you, not in another man. And due to our technology, thank God, we do have access. We have gifts here that we're able to, and privileged to hear messages that are owned by God, blessed by God, messages that have borne fruit. Yet my fear is people try to mimic the vessel used in bringing the fruit and expect similar results. Wow, that was really bold. That was impactful. Wow, that was right in your face. That was used of God. I'm going to do the same thing, expect similar results. No. Won't happen. See, the Spirit of God moves in a particular time, in a particular way, through a particular vessel, to a particular audience. You can't simply just borrow it and expect God to own it and bless it. Because let me tell you what happens in those situations. That man, I assure you, is on his face, seeking to know the mind of the Spirit, seeking to know the Spirit's direction, seeking the Spirit's blessing and attendance of that message. Meanwhile, the Spirit is drawing people, a specific group of people, to hear that specific message. And He's going to use this specific vessel to bless them with. In short, the vessel is seeking to be Spirit-filled, filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit, that he might be used by the Spirit of God and sharing Christ with others, and sharing the gospel, and sharing God's truth. This is what we need in our evangelism. We need to be sensitive to what the Spirit of God is doing. Is He doing anything? Is He doing anything in this person right here before me? I mean, where are they at? Is there any conviction of sin whatsoever? Where do they come from? Do they have any biblical knowledge? If so, where has it landed them? Where are they at? What are the issues of their life? Do I address any of them? And if so, when should I? Is this a person that's in bondage to obvious sin? Or does this person even have anybody that really loves them, that even cares for them? And what future opportunities, if any, do I have to demonstrate the love of Christ to this person? What can I do to gain their hearing? What can I do to show them I really care for them? Lord, what do you want me to do here? What do you want me to do with this? Where will your love take me? These are questions we ought to ask ourselves when we're seeking to share the gospel with others. Christian, let me ask you, where will Christ's love take you? Quoting Scripture is one thing. But what are you willing to do for the sake of love? And we just heard last week, most of us here, Tim's message, that love was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the greatest of commandments. Therefore, it's of the utmost importance to God. You know, one common truth in life, reality, every one of us know it, we've experienced it, that outside of Christ, men are just selfish. They are self-centered. Don't really care about anything but themselves. You know, you got your few and far between philanthropic folks that are out there, and they're pretty driven by humanitarian aid and helping people. So you know, there's some people that care about human beings, but that's not very common. Most people just don't care outside their box, their world, their life. We know this. People know this. Maybe they haven't developed the understanding of it and said, this is the way man is, you know. Maybe they haven't developed it philosophically or doctrinally like Christians do, but they know. They know in their experience of life that every human being is for themselves. It's a dog-eat-dog world, get what I can, even at the expense of others kind of existence, this race of man. And when religious people cross the path of their life, they're just another entity in this crazy, mad race of humanity that's really just fixated on themselves, their own little world. In this case, their own little world of religion. That's how many lost people think. That's how they see it. Oh, that's their thing, you know. That's their way of life. They live for that. You know, me, it's my career. Me, it's, you know, my pleasure or person or hobby. That's my thing. You know, so it's a world where everybody, you know, they have all these choices and opinions and everybody has their own thing, their own little niche in life. And their thing is what pretty much consumes them. You know, this is great, isn't it? This is the American way. Freedom to choose and live as we will. But if you encroach on my way of life by telling me your way is the only way, you're nothing other than one of those self-centered, self-absorbed, can't think of anything outside of your little bubble, your little world kind of person, your little thing. Not only will I not hear you, I can't even tolerate such people. That represents a lot of the thinking of a lot of lost people. How are we going to penetrate that? Where's Christ's love going to take you? I did say you and let. Where will you let Christ's love take you? Let's look at where it took Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is easy to preach, I can tell you that. Whole other thing to live it out. 1 Corinthians 9:1 When you sit and you contemplate and you think about the reality of what Paul says right here, it is amazing. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 19, Paul says, though I am free from all, Paul's a free man, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Why did you do that, Paul? Well, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that I might, by all means, I might save some. That by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Most certainly I do. There's probably 5 messages in just in that passage I read. I mean, there's much revealed here about the Christian's true relationship to the law. I mean, if you didn't get it in Romans, look at this passage. I mean, that's another message for another time, but all law lovers ought to examine this passage right here and its implications. Five times Paul says this, that I might win, that I might win, that I might win, that I might win. All right, well, one time it's that I might save some. Paul just didn't have a mindset. I'm stepping into city. I'm bringing out my cannons and I'm blasting the gospel. He didn't operate that way. He realized the potential hurdles that lay before him in the different cities he went in and the different places he wanted to proclaim Christ and make Christ known. He says, I'm free from all. You know, in Galatians 5:13, he says, do not use your freedom, this liberty Paul speaks of, as an opportunity for the through the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And right here in 1 Corinthians 9, he gives a blueprint of where such love should lead us. He speaks of being free and then talks of in terms of being a servant, a slave. Serving and becoming what he would otherwise not become or do, all for the sake of the gospel. I mean, what is Paul saying here? It seems kind of flip-floppy, being a Jew to Jews, not under law, yet not outside the law, being weak to weak people, becoming all things to all people. I mean, what's going on, Paul? What is this, a compromise? Are you a compromiser? Where are your convictions? I mean, I know you. You're not under any bondage to any Jewish laws. I saw you eating that pork sandwich before. I mean, what gives? I think Paul would say, yes, I am a man of conviction. Where convictions are important. Where convictions matter. I'm a man who seeks to overcome any and every obstacle that would unnecessarily alienate me from winning someone to Jesus Christ. What gives? I'm willing to forego my pork sandwich. Although I'm not under such a law, I realize that. Yet because these people I'm ministering to, these Jews, are, I'm willing to let that thing go, that liberty go, while I minister among these Jews and seek to win them to Christ. I don't want my pork sandwich to get in the way of that, to be a stumbling block. I want their ear. I want them to hear what I have to say. And you know what? When I'm ministering to Gentiles in Athens, I have no problem sitting down at their table eating their food that was offered to idols. That I might win them for Christ. You see? I'm willing to do all things. That is, all things that are not in violation of my Lord, that I might save some. And what a challenge that passage of Scripture is to my own soul. What? Let me ask collectively, what are we willing to do and become that we might demonstrate a love that opens up people's heart to receive the truth we want to share with them? That's exactly how Paul operated. In all that he understood about God and his truth and his saving power, Paul was persuaded that he must do all that was in his own power to reach their hearts. Let's close with an application here. Short on time. I mean, there's a lot of applications we could draw from this. Let me just draw one practical, immediate one. Probably not the best one, but whether you celebrate Christmas or not, ask yourself this question. Are all the offensive and grievous things that take place that tend to flow from this holiday, are they worth making issues of? Are they? Are they really worth making issues of? Are they worth potential alienation they can create between you and those whom you really desire to know the truth and be set free and to know Christ? Think about that. Think about that as you gather with your family. Are tracts about the pagan origin of Christmas really going to minister grace to your family? Are they? Probably not. I'm thinking they might not. Is hitting the door at Christmas and telling Aunt Sally you're going to hell? Not that you shouldn't tell her she's going to hell, but not quite like that. But even ever telling her she's going to hell and yet not taking any interest in her life whatsoever, is that going to minister grace to her? I think not. What ways are we demonstrating the love of Christ to those whom we desire to know the love of Christ? Paul challenges my soul. I think, I was thinking about Tim's message last week, I think Paul really gave creative thought to this. When you heard the message last week, remember those comments Tim made about loving your neighbor as yourself. It implies, what does it imply? It implies that in loving them, we love them just like we love ourselves. In creative and innovative, fresh, demonstrative ways. Ways that we love ourselves. I think Paul sought to do so. Lay aside all these things, these liberties he felt he had, and come under that group of people to be as much like them as the law, as he felt liberty before God, would not dishonor the Lord, as much as he possibly could. To get an ear, to gain their ear for the sake of the gospel. While it doesn't guarantee it, I submit that this is the pathway to making an impact on the souls of others, especially our family members, those close to us. And it requires that we proceed our evangelistic endeavors with a servant's heart, just like Paul here, willing to become all things to all people and be led by the Spirit of God in what that all things should be, what that should entail. For you, it's going to be something different than someone else. Let me just say, brethren, those of you that go into with family, and take heart in the rejection of relatives. That's why I mentioned in opening up that God often uses the objects of our evangelism in our sanctification. It's a means of sanctifying us. Embrace it. It's a means of burning that image of Christ into us. Now listen, sometimes a lost relative has a word from God. They do. And you probably won't like it at first. But it's all good.